session. We've survived. We're here. And I think we forgot to mention the time. We forgot to put in the bulletin, but it's 6:30, I believe, right? Is that the time we've been meeting? Okay, 6:30, yeah. 6:30, last time. Bring food. You don't have to, but that's a recommendation. So, all right, well, let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your presence with us has been singing about. Your Spirit is with us, a gift of your Spirit, the gift of your grace to live our lives, to be like you, to make a difference in our world. And Lord, as we turn to your word in Revelation, I pray that our eyes will be open to the reality of our certain future. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we have arrived, folks, at the concluding drama of Revelation. There, that's better. And we began in September. I think I counted about 20 sermons, and we took a departure here and there for different things. But yeah, so we have survived. I should say I have survived. But anyway, we got actually two sermons to go, one today and part two tomorrow on the final end. So we'll celebrate Easter Sunday morning. How's that? We'll do something else then. It's Resurrection Sunday. Got to talk about something else. So the concluding drama is found in your Bibles in Revelation chapter 21. And it goes until chapter 22, verse 5. There is some concluding remarks, but my focus is on that section. But it is about the vision of a Christian's future, the future of believers in Jesus Christ. And most of us simply call it heaven, right? We kind of abbreviate it. We call it simply heaven. Now, last Sunday, I said no one really likes to talk about the reality of the final judgment in hell. And so that was the issue with that one. But when it comes to the subject of heaven, we have a different issue. Our vision, our future vision with God in heaven is far too narrow. Far too narrow. Now, some of you remember this quirky comic strip. Do you remember The Far Side, some of you? Yeah, The Far Side was pretty good stuff. And this is by Gary Larson. And here we have an elderly gentleman wearing glasses, I might add, angel wings attached, a halo over his head, sitting in a cloud. Clearly, this is supposed to be heaven. And he says, "Wish I'd brought a magazine. What's going on?" Well, he's already getting bored in heaven. And so, of course, Gary Larson's just poking fun at this. But sometimes we have funny visions about heaven. The vision of heaven is no better than waiting in your doctor's office kind of idea. You know, have you ever asked yourself the question, why does God give us a glimpse of heaven? Why does God give us a glimpse of heaven? And I think the answer is really quite simple. It is to give followers of Jesus hope. Hope. Hope in your present life. The certainty of our future in heaven gives you hope for today. I mean, what if the Bible contained nothing about this? You'd think, well, what's the whole point of it all, right? But it gives you hope. A couple weeks ago, my dear Uncle Tom passed away. And he and his wife, Aunt Mary, were missionaries in Japan, just like my parents were. And my memory of Uncle Tom is just his love for Jesus. He was a wonderful man. He loved Jesus. And he had a servant's heart, and he had this broad smile. And he was always interested in his nephew's life or his niece's life. And then he lost his wife, my Aunt Mary, about 8 or 9 years ago, and I did her funeral. But after that time, Uncle Tom faced a lot of loneliness, as you would imagine, and depression, and other physical ailments. And his own son took his dad into their own home, where he passed away. So let's be honest sometimes. Sometimes life on this planet really sucks. And it hurts. But Uncle Tom clung on to his strong faith in Jesus Christ. And I know that he was convinced that one day he would be in a new heaven and a new earth. And so the grace of God pushed him forward, but because he had this hope of the future, it pulled him through because he knew he had a vision with God. And so this is the vision of Revelation chapter 21 and into 22. This is the hope of every single believer in Jesus Christ, a hope that impacts how you live your lives right now. Right now. Heaven is not a pipe dream, folks. It's reality. It's a reality. You know, when my kids were young, I asked them one day to help me clean up the backyard. But the backyard had this dilapidated shed, and so we had to pull it down, and there was a lot of work involved. And they were not very excited about their jobs. Their hands were kind of on their hips. Say what? You want help with what? You know? 5, 7, 10-year-old, something like that. But then I said to them, but at the end of the day, I will take you to Dairy Queen. Well, that changed it all, folks. And so they put their boots on, they put their gloves on. It was a miracle. Their faces lit up, and they went outside. Why? Because of the certainty of DQ ice cream. Okay, you know, so that's kind of just a small earthly illustration, but you get the point, don't you? Right? Heaven is the promise of those who follow Jesus. And it's coming, friends. And it's coming. So what does this vision of our future really look like? Well, in the Bible, it calls it simply a new heaven and a new earth. Verse 1 of chapter 21 says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea." Now, this vision refers to the first earth, the old heaven. And so the biblical story, of course, began in Genesis chapter 1 at the beginning with the creation of the heavens and the earth. And you'll notice that it was a beautiful material world, right? A beautiful material world. Now it draws to an end, Eugene Peterson says, with a beginning. So it began with a beginning, but it actually ends with another beginning. The sin-ruined creation of Genesis is a restored in the sacrifice, renewed creation we find here painted in Revelation. It began with the heavens and the earth, and it ends with a new heavens and a new earth. In other words, what it's trying to say to us, in part, is that the biblical vision of our future with God is not a non-material, otherworldly, ghostly, boring, cloudy heaven. It's going to be material, because it seems to me it connects the future with the original creation, although of course we know it's going to be different. But this much we know, it will be a physical world. And so it's not going to be escape from the physical, because we don't like this place anymore. So many pictures of heaven are really anti-physical or anti-material. That's why you have so many pictures of these dudes living on clouds, because they're trying to escape reality in a physical world. But that's not a picture of heaven. The picture we are given is new heavens, as in sky-like, cosmos, and earth, dirt, trees. It's going to be different, but we're giving some hints here. Randy Alcorn says from his book on heaven, all our lives we've been dreaming of a new earth. Whenever we see beauty in water, wind, flower, deer, man, woman, a child, we actually catch a glimpse of heaven. And just like the Garden of Eden, the new earth will be a place of sensory delight, breathtaking beauty, satisfying relationships, and personal joy. And so, when you do your little trips across the world and you see a new scene, beautiful landscapes, you're actually catching a little glimpse of heaven. But it's going to be so much greater even than that. But it's a hint. So God says in verse 5, I am making everything new. I am making everything new. The biblical vision of our future is also a city. Verse 2 says, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. You know, in many ways, a city is not what you and I have in mind. It's kind of weird, we think. I mean, don't we leave the busy city to go on vacation, to go to the beach, to go on our island vacation in some calm, peaceful, quiet place? Well, that's usually what we think, right? So heaven is usually kind of, you know, a place without any structures. Now let's remember that the Apostle Paul was writing to a people who lived in 7 different cities. He was writing to people in cities. And life for them in the city was really tough. They were getting pushed around by their culture, by immorality, by materialism, by the temptation of idolatry. And so this is the kind of people he wrote to, people who lived in these stress-filled cities. In fact, in Revelation, the featured bad city is Babylon, if you remember. And Babylon was simply a code word for the city of Rome, which represents not simply the Roman Empire, but any civilization who lives their lives outside of God. I'll do it my way, thank you very much, is basically Babylon. So why is the city with this really jaded, negative past pictured in our future? I think that the city is bad and the country is good is simply a false dichotomy. When the Bible speaks about the city, he is really speaking about people. He's speaking about communities. He's speaking about families and homes and friendships and communities. Although it's going to be altered in some way because we're not given in marriage, so it's going to look a little different. This is why the city is pictured at the end, you'll notice, in a relational sense, where the bride is going to be dressed for her husband. Well, that's relational language. That's marital language. That's the language of love. The old communities of the earth are tainted by sin and broken relationships. And so the city is not a good place. But here in Revelation, John sees a vision of a holy city that's likened to a loving marriage relationship where God is united with his own people for all eternity. A fully redeemed city filled with shalom, filled with his love, an incredibly loving community. Can't quite get my head all around it, but it's still going to be some kind of city with an emphasis on its relationship with God. Notice that the city is coming down. The language is, city is coming down from heaven. And so it's actually opposite to the way we are sometimes taught. There is a sense that we go to heaven, but the picture of the vision of heaven is coming down to earth. Coming down from heaven means that this city is not something that we create. So it's no longer anything that we build. It comes directly from heaven, from God's throne. The new city of God is the creation of Jesus Christ. This is completely the work of God, not ours to spoil. This comes down from heaven, meaning it's a gift of grace, meaning we could never build it ourselves. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples? He says, I go to prepare a place for you. Interesting. And there you will be with me for all eternity. And apparently when Jesus comes and returns, he's going to bring the city down. And there will be a whole new heavens, a whole new earth. So what does the future holy city look like? Well, I've decided to organize this concluding drama of the future basically into two sections because there's a lot of material here. And so today I want to talk about what you will not find in this city, and the next Sunday I will talk about what you will find in this city, okay? Still, even after that, I can't cover it all. But anyway, today, what you will not find in the new city. So, what will we not find in this new city, the new heavens and the new earth? Well, first of all, it says, there will be no sea. It says in verse 1 again, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. Now, does this mean that we can't go surfing on the great Pacific Ocean anymore? Does this mean literally that there will be no bodies of water on our earth, the new heavens and the new earth? No, I don't think that's what it means. The sea in the Bible represents chaos, evil. So again, we're dealing with Revelation's funky language, apocalyptic language. So if you remember, where did the beast come from? He came from the sea. In other words, it's telling you that the beast came from the source of evil and chaos. He's a henchman of Satan. We personify evil, the Bible does, but of course it's talking about this whole world evil system coming from the source of evil. And the sea is the source of chaos and restlessness. And so Isaiah 57:20 says, the wicked are like the tossing sea which cannot rest, which waves cast up mire and mud. In the ancient world, they imagined the sea as a place that can never be tamed. It makes a lot of sense because they look out at the ocean and it's always waves, movement. There is a certain restlessness about the sea. And it's a dangerous place. How many ships are capsized at sea? How many people are drowned at sea? And so in the ancient world's imagination, this was an evil place. But then you turn to the Gospels and what do you have? Jesus is out on the ship with his disciples. And he calms the storm with one word. And it became still. He died the storm of our death so that we could have rest in himself. And so can you imagine a world without any chaos, without any evil, without any restlessness at all? That's what it means. There will be no sea. A world without a shred of evil or evil intention. Friends, this isn't a pipe dream. This is reality. This is your future reality. The new city is the finished picture of what Jesus accomplished on the cross when he defeated evil and Satan. It was defeated. It is finished, Jesus says. But then the future heaven and earth is the completed picture. of what Jesus did. There will be no sea. There are no more tears, death, mourning, crying, or pain. It says in verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. You know, a couple weeks ago, I saw tears coming from a single mom struggling with parenting, struggling to make ends meet, amongst many other issues that we talked about. Several days later, this past week, another lady who I know was holding back the tears because she was in a public place at work, but she was telling me about losing her sister. She couldn't go back because she's in a different country. And then she said she actually lost another sister 6 months before this sister. And I know her well enough that she's told me several years ago that she lost her son to suicide. And years before that, her husband left her and their marriage fell apart. And so her pain is excruciating. Excruciating. Pain and mourning and death are all the markers of this old earth. And you and I experience them almost every single day. Even with all the technological advances, even with a computer in your little phone, it's only a bandage on people's pain. In many ways, the painless world is hard for us to even fathom. Physical and psychological pain is simply a part of life as we know it. Most of our conversation is built around our discomforts. Isn't it a crappy day today? How was your day at work? Didn't go very well. Did it, you know what I mean? We're just all about what's not so good in this world or what's so not good in your world. It's about your pain. We simply assume that our loved ones are going to die. And we deal with it in different ways. Some are deeply wounded by death, probably because of the closeness they have with the one who passed away. Some become hardened to it, jaded by it. But in the new city, there is no more mourning. There is no more pain. 1 Corinthians 15, 55-57 says, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And so because of this certain reality of the future, Paul says to us in the next verses, he says, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, stand firm, knowing what your future will be in Jesus. Stand firm. Let nothing move you." It doesn't mean we won't cry now. It doesn't mean we won't mourn now. But it's interpreted through a whole different lens now. "Your labors are not in vain," he says. In other words, the hope of the reality of a heaven without pain, without mourning, without death, ought to transform the way you live right now. Right now. Thirdly, no sinful or evil behavior will be there that isn't part of the kingdom of God. Verse 8 says, "But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magical arts, the idolaters, and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." How much sin do you think God will let into his holy city? Bruxy Cavey, in his book Reunion, asks this question: what would be the acceptable level of sin for God to allow into the realm of eternal life? Would it be 5%? Would that be okay? Would it be 0.5%? Would that be okay? Would it be 0.05%? Well, the answer, as Bruxy Cavey says, has to be zero. So he goes on to explain with this illustration that Olympic athletes are tested for performance-enhancing drugs, and they fail the blood test even if there's even a trace of an illegal substance. Their blood is either clean or not clean. And so the standard for passing is 0% of banned substances. So in the same way, if God were to let even a little sin into heaven, in the new heaven, in the new earth, it would pollute heaven, having to start the whole world all over again. But that isn't in God's plans. There will be no more sin. There will be no more evil in heaven. Period. That's what it says. Now, that list might trouble you because maybe one of your sins is on that list. Now, let's understand. John is not referring to people who happen to fall under the pressure of sin on one day. Jesus is a gracious, forgiving God, merciful God. John's list is referring to people who continue to be cowards and liars and who continue to live in sin so that their character or their behavior does not resemble someone who actually trusts Jesus Christ to forgive them and change them. The new holy city may not be for simple sinful people, but certainly for forgiven people. Those who have trusted Jesus Christ and the fruit of their lives give evidence to their faith. So it's hard for us to imagine the cross and the grace of Jesus, but in his grace, he makes us perfect in Jesus. On the other hand, John must say, those who hold on to their sins rather than accepting the gift of forgiveness and eternal life will be consigned to a fiery lake of burning sulfur. Their life will be lived completely separated from the new heavens and the new earth. Separated from God is really what it means. And they will be living in a completely different sphere. And so this is John's point. You will not find anything that's vile in the future heaven because it will be a whole separate sphere from the new heavens and the new earth. Why? Because sin has no place in God's city. It will not and cannot exist there. It's amazing. It's hard to get our minds around it because all we know is life in sin. It's all we know. But thanks God, as Paul says, for the gift of Jesus Christ. Do you know him? Do you know his forgiveness? Do you know his love? That he died for you? There's also no temple. I saw no temple, he says, in the city. Now, this is probably no big deal to us because we don't have any kind of passion for the temple. But for the Jewish people like John, who wrote this book, I mean, this would be a little bit shocking. Because the temple and the tabernacle before it is the place on earth where God chose to dwell with his people. So this is where they encountered God. And later on, one of the prophets, Ezekiel, was given this famous vision of this future temple. This vision meant a great deal to Israelites because at the time of the vision, their temple, in fact, their city, was in ruins. They had no temple to go to. But in heaven, there is no temple. What's the meaning of all this? What's going on here? Well, listen to the rest of verse 22, chapter 21, verse 22. It says, I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. So the temple, basically, is where temporary atonement for sins was given. It simply was a sign that pointed to something greater in the future. And so then in verses 16 and 17, we are given the dimensions of the new city. Now, I'm going to deal with this in a little more detail next week. But in short, the dimensions basically are a cube. And the only cube that we know in our Old Testament is the most holy place located in the temple. Okay? So the Holy of Holies is basically a cube. So what's going on? What's the figurative speech language here? Basically, the new city of God is imagined in a figurative sense as the most holy, sacred place, the Holy of Holies. John didn't see the temple in the city because the whole city now is imagined as a temple, in a sense, a place where God's people and God himself and holiness dwell together in perfect purity and peace for all eternity. All of the new heavens and the new earth is like a temple, a holy place where God's people and God will live together in perfect love and holiness and unity. It's what God wanted for us from the first place, to dwell with him and he to dwell with his people. The old temple sacrifices of sin is obsolete. Jesus, the slain lamb for our sins, clear the way for this new relationship with God. And what you see in heaven, as I said before, is the finishing, the culmination of everything that Jesus accomplished on the cross. There will be no more night. A couple verses here. Verse 5 says, this is chapter 22, I'll start there. No, on no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no more night. Then in Revelations, going backwards, chapter 21, verse 23, it says, the city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and the lamp, its lamb, its lamp. You know, the new heavens and the new earth will share some similarities with the old, but there are major differences. There will be no darkness. Hard to fathom. No darkness. There is no darkness of evil for certain. This is probably implied when it says that the gates will not be shut. When I was in Johannesburg and in South Africa a few years ago, I mean, you saw walls and gates everywhere. So if you had any cash at all, you lived behind a wall and you lived behind a gate. And you live behind a place where the gates were closed every night. In fact, they were always closed, opened when you came in. And so the pastor and his wife, where we stayed, was inside this walled community, complete with security posts and gates. Why? Because theft, violence was pretty prominent in the city. You needed security. The gates will always, however, in heaven, it says, always remain open. In other words, there is no fear of any sin or evil of any kind. Open all the time. There is no thieves prowling around at night. There is no need of it because there's no darkness. There's no evil. There's no need for street lamps. There will be no flashlights in heaven. There will be no need for the latest LED technology in heaven. Furthermore, it says, we will not need the sun or the moon to shine. Now, why? Because God is the light, and the Lamb is the light. And the glory of God and the glory of Jesus will be so glorious that their glory will light up the new city where God's people will live. And there they will reign with glory for all eternity. Finally, there will be no longer a curse. No longer will there be a curse, it says in chapter 22, verse 3. Well, Genesis 3, as you know, is the fall story where Adam and Eve disobeyed God and his command. But they disobeyed because they wanted their own knowledge so that they could make themselves like God and be independent of him. And so, the curse came. All creation came under a curse. The earth would no longer grow life without thistles, without pain. Our labors would include toil and sweat. Relationships will be strained. Childbirth will be painful. But in the new city, the new heavens and the new earth, all that will be gone. Jesus, the Lamb of God, took the curse for us. And all who put their faith in Jesus Christ are freed from that curse. The chains of that curse are broken. So why does God tell us about the new heaven? Why does he tell us about the city of God? To give us hope, to give you hope. The truth of heaven is this: in Jesus Christ, we find hope now that lasts for all eternity. So let me ask you this: are you living your life in the present in light of the hope of eternity? Are you living your life in the present in light of the hope of eternity? Or are you worried about trying to sustain your life in the moment with hardly a thought about eternal things? The present is way more important to you than eternal things. Francis Chan was speaking to a group one day, and he brought out this long, 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 long rope. And he hauled it onto the stage, and it was so long that it just wound around the stage several times and it kept on going off the stage to who knows where. But on one end of the rope was this 1-inch section that he painted in red. But the rest of the rope was painted all white. So 1-inch section in red and the rest was all white rope. Francis Chan explains that the 1-inch red section is our lives, while the rest of the rope is in white, is eternity. His point is this: we spend too much time planning and worrying about such a short span, and we remarkably spend little time on what really matters, and that is eternity and the kingdom of God. So where do you make your investments? Kingdom values? Eternal values? The hope of heaven is the hope of Jesus Christ. And when we trust in Christ in everything, in the here and now, We are finding the hope of Christ for all eternity. So when we live our lives because of the grace of God, when we live our lives because of the hope of Christ, it ought to change the way we live right now. We live our lives for eternal things, things that last forever. Let's pray. Lord, how can we not be grateful for the promise of this future vision of the new heavens and the new earth? I mean, what an incredible promise for your children. I pray that you would give us a new perspective on how we live now. May our lives be invested in what really matters to your heart, what matters to the kingdom of God. Lord, maybe you're speaking to one or two or more people that have not surrendered to you. I pray that you'll help them make a decision for Jesus Christ today, knowing this beautiful picture of the future, knowing the grace and forgiveness of Jesus Christ. I pray that that would become reality for them. May we be encouraged, Lord, by the truth of these words. In Jesus' name we pray.
I'd like to invite you to stand for our closing song.